just another little cog in the machinery of life, or another little unimportant person in his huge, huge family. He's an infinite God, and he has the capacity to have his heart really involved with each one of us. And his pleasure is wrapped up in us. And you and I, because he loves us, you and I, by proper response to him, can bring joy to his heart. Zephaniah 3:17 comes to mind. I better look it up in King James. It says, "For the Lord God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over you in singing." That's not just a cold, calculated love, is it? He will rest in his love. God finds rest of heart in his relationship with us as we respond right to him. He finds joy. He joys over us with singing. We're really important to him. Exodus 19, verse 5, I believe it is. He's talking to Israel and how he had worked on their behalf. He says, in verse 4, he says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." A peculiar treasure, a special treasure. And as we go on and respond right to God and love him and therefore obey him, we're a special treasure unto God. Where is God's treasure? It's in you. It's in me. That's where his inheritance is. Ephesians 1. And I would encourage you to take these verses and just come before the Lord with them and say, "Now, Lord, you just warm my heart with how important I am to you." Ephesians 1, Paul again is praying for these Ephesians. And he wants their eyes to be enlightened. He wants them to go on to a deeper knowledge of God. And he prays three things he wants them to know. And verse 18 says he wants them to know the hope of his calling. And then this second one, the third one, is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. But the middle one is this: what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? God's inheritance, Christ's inheritance, the thing that he wants to get from life, is in us. A rich and glorious inheritance that he has in us, that he's going to enjoy for eternity. Isaiah 53 is that you all know this chapter as the one that shows how Jesus Christ poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He went through extreme suffering. And because of this, in verse 10 at the last part, it says, "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." God's pleasure prospered because of what Jesus Christ did. Why? Because this made it possible for many people to come into a right relationship to God and to love him and to enjoy his love. God's pleasure is really wrapped up in you and in me. Now, I wonder if we really realize this. It's easy for us to acknowledge, yes, I know, God, people are very important to him. And all the people that have been redeemed through all the through all the ages, throughout all the world, they really bring joy to God's heart. But to really bring it down to the fact that I can bring joy to his heart, that he really loves me. If we only let this sink into our hearts and take time in his presence to let his love warm our hearts, it can make a difference in all of our living. God's evaluation of you and of me is amazing. We're really important to him. We're valuable, more valuable you are to him than the whole world. We all know that verse. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And in God's estimation, you are more important to him than the entire world. And I think that as we really let this sink into our hearts, it does many things for us. It lets us accept ourselves. You know, sometimes we develop a real negative attitude toward ourselves. Oh, we're not very important. We're not very good. After all, we're failing all the time and so forth and so forth. And we develop a real negative attitude toward ourselves. But if we really let it soak into our hearts that God loves us and his value that he puts upon us and how important we are to him, then we accept this evaluation. It doesn't make us proud. It just makes us humbly grateful that we are important. And if we learn to accept ourselves and accept the evaluation that God has put upon us and not have a negative attitude toward ourselves, it makes an entire difference in our relationship to other people. I have never found a person that I personally know of who has a negative attitude toward themselves, but that it shows up in their relationship to other people in negatives. We've got to compensate somewhere. We've got to somehow balance this off. And so if we're critical toward ourselves and negative toward ourselves, it shows up in a critical attitude toward others, and it comes out in negatives toward others. Now, I know when I first went out to the Orient, and I was in Taiwan, and I faced attacks of Satan as I had never faced them before. And Satan really got me discouraged. And I really began to develop a negative attitude toward myself. I felt that I wasn't doing all that I should. And yet, at the same time, I thought people were expecting more of me than they should, too. After all, I'd just been married not very long, and I was having children, and I was busy, and I was studying language, and people shouldn't expect me to be doing more than I was. Well, they probably weren't. But this negative that I developed toward myself was showing up in negative towards other people. Till God, after some time, brought me up short. And he said, "Ruth, what's my attitude toward you?" Now, he didn't say those words, but this is what he brought to my heart. "Well, Lord, you love me. Well, can you improve upon that attitude?" And he brought me to the place where, again, I just enjoyed his love and his approval in Christ. And began to get my eyes upon him and off myself and let him take the negative attitudes away. And pretty soon he took care of those negative towards other people too. And I could accept that. In everything that we do, this makes a difference. As I said, this surely is going to be a mixed up talk, but different things come to mind. It makes a difference in our quiet time, in our time in the Word, in our witnessing, in everything. The fact that we can bring pleasure to God and that God really loves us. Now, you know, the Bible uses the analogy of the bride and the bridegroom being Christ and we being the bride. And you know how the bridegroom's pleasure is wrapped up in the bride. He just gets intense joy just to see her. If you love someone, well, just to see them brings joy to your heart. And our God is the bridegroom. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And in the light of this, let's turn to Song of Solomon a minute. This whole song is really good along this line. In chapter 2, there are two verses that have especially meant a lot to me. Verse 10 and verse 14. It says, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." What an incentive to have time alone with the Lord if we realize that he's saying, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." A dear friend of mine used to use the verse to get up in the morning. "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep?" And he, in applying this to his life, he found that he was sleeping in late in the morning and then rushing off to school. And so he'd lay in bed and he'd say, he made in applying it, he says, now I'm going to, from the time I wake up, my alarm goes off, I'm going to quote that verse until I get out of bed. So he'd be tempted to lie there and he'd be going, how long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou rise out of thy sleep? Well, pretty soon he'd get up. And this is good. But you know, I like this verse better. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. He wants me to come. He wants fellowship with me. What an incentive to get out of bed. What an incentive to turn aside from other things and take the time to be in his presence. He wants it. Like a bridegroom wants time with his bride. Jesus Christ longs for our fellowship, for my fellowship, for your fellowship. Then verse 14. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. I don't know what that means exactly, but I do know he was where he couldn't, she was where he couldn't see her. And he says, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. But Lord, my voice sweet to you, my face beautiful to you, I can't fathom it. It's darkness to my intellect. But it's true. Our voice is sweet to him. Our face is beautiful. And as we come into his presence, he gets joy out of our very coming. And I love to take this verse to start my quiet time and say, Lord, I can't understand it. I can see how your face is beautiful to me, how your voice is sweet to me, and how I should enjoy you. But I can't understand this. But I thank you it's true. And just take a little time to let it warm my heart that my face is beautiful to him, my voice is sweet, and he enjoys my coming. And then I say, now, Lord, on the basis of this, I just pray that during this quiet time, you'll let me bring some special pleasure to your heart. By the way I praise you, the way I respond to your word, the way I seek your face, let me bring some special joy beyond the joy of just my coming. And when I do that, I have the best quiet time ever. You can't outgive God. And when we're really concerned about his heart and bringing him joy, he just lavishes it upon us. And this can make an entire difference in our approach to the Word of God, in our approach to the quiet time, in our fellowship with God, if we really take the time to let him warm our hearts with his love. He really loves us. He delights in us. His joy is wrapped up in us. Song of Solomon 2, verse 4, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And when the bridegroom takes the bride to the banqueting house, they both feast, don't they? Do we realize that we provide a feast for God when we fellowship with him? This bride in Song of Solomon, her conception of her relationship with her bridegroom deepened. There was a change as the song goes along. And I don't remember where these verses are found, but you could find them if you wanted to. Early in the book, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Just look what I've got out of this relationship. Isn't he wonderful? My beloved is mine and I am his. Later on in the book, she said, I am my beloved's and he is mine. She's beginning to realize how important she is to him and that it's important that she belongs to him. And then toward the end of the book, she says, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. She really began to realize that she belonged to him and that she was important to him. That he was delighted to have her. Not just that she was delighted to have him, but he was really delighted to have her. And his desire was toward her. His desire was centered in her, found satisfaction in her. Do we really realize that about the Lord? His desire is toward us. How thou couldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. This has an influence upon our witnessing. Again, David Morgan used to make a statement in the Orient when he would come to a city to have a citywide crusade. I remember he came down to Kaohsiung in Formosa when we were living there, my husband and I. That was the place where both the children were born. And he came down there and he started his crusade. And he started out with the words, "I believe that God has much people in this city." That's what Paul said when he went, I believe it was to Corinth. And he believed that God had much people in that city, many people that he wanted to draw to himself. God is in the business of drawing a people to himself, for his pleasure, for eternity, to be his treasure for eternity. And David Morgan would often say, there's an intense need in the world about us. But the greatest need, he believes, is in the heart of God. God longs for people to be drawn to himself, so he can lavish his goodness upon them. And then in turn, there will be a mutually enjoyable relationship for all eternity. And in our witnessing, do we realize this? Not just a concern for the need of the person who needs Christ. That's important. But do we realize that God needs that person? God longs for that person. He loves that person. And when that person comes into a right relationship to him, we have opened up the way for God to find a new source of enjoyment. That person is a vast reservoir from which God can receive eternal pleasure. Proverbs, I believe it's chapter 10, brings out this idea of God's heart being involved in our witnessing. Verse 1 says, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." A wise son makes a glad father. Then down in verse 5 it says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." And if we are interested in this matter of other people coming to know Christ, if we're asking God to give us opportunities to just share him, then we make the heart of our Father glad. We bring joy to God's heart. What an incentive to witness. Our relationships to other people have an influence upon the pleasure of God. In all of our living, our lives can rise and bring him pleasure, or it can bring him grief. His heart is really wrapped up in our living, in our lives. Ephesians 5, verse 2, says, "Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And when Christ poured out his life for us, it rose as a sweet fragrance to God. Now he says, I want you to walk in love toward others that way, and as we do it, our lives rise as a sweet fragrance to God. It brings joy to his heart. You know how a sweet perfume, one that you really like, you enjoy it, don't you? Enjoy the smell of it. Especially if it reminds you of someone that you really love. And as we walk in love toward other people, our lives rise as a sweet fragrance to God, and it brings him special joy because that particular fragrance reminds him of Jesus Christ, the one he loves most. This is a sidetrack. Just reminded me of a song. Perhaps you've heard it. As is near, so very near to God, Nearer I could not be, for in the person of his Son I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, I could not dearer be. The love wherewith he loved the Son, such is his love to me. And we're in Christ, and he loves us with the love wherewith he loved the Son. We're important to him. Now, this matter of our lives rising and bringing pleasure to God, 2 Corinthians 2 brings out the same idea. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You know, we can't triumph in Christ ourselves, can we? The secret of doing this is in God. God is the source of our triumph. He causes us to triumph in Christ. And then he makes manifest the savor or the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place. As God enables us to triumph in Christ, then wherever we go, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is shed abroad. And then verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. As we go about letting God cause us to triumph in Christ, then the fragrance of Christ is made manifest to everyone around us, both those who know Christ and those who don't, those who live near us in our home, our children, our dear ones, and those who we just casually meet. The fragrance of Christ is spread abroad, and it also rises to God as a sweet fragrance, and it brings joy to his heart. And God's pleasure is really wrapped up in us. He really loves us. And I wonder how often we take time to come before his presence and meditate upon his love and really let it sink into our hearts. He loves us. His pleasure is wrapped up in us. We can bring him joy. We will for eternity, and we can right now. I've been reminded over and over again of the depth of his love toward us and how he really wants us to take time to meditate upon it, time to let it soak in. When I was in the hospital, or was that after? I came across Psalm 107, and in the Revised Standard Version, it was especially precious to me. In this version, the words mercy and loving kindness, some of those words are often translated steadfast love. Steadfast love, that implies the fact that it just doesn't change. It remains constant. Always the same. Now we change, and we may fail God, and we may come and confess it, and yet we may sort of have the feeling that his frown is upon us because we have failed. Instead of realizing his steadfast love is still the same. It doesn't change. The Roman Catholics have this concept that they're baptized and God's smile is upon them, and then they gradually add sin to sin and confession to confession, and gradually the smile changes to a frown, and then they have to do great amounts of penance and try to get that frown to change back to a smile, but it never does, and so they can't approach him. They're so unworthy, they can't approach him directly, so they need others who are more perfect to approach him. And surely his own mother could approach him and get some favor from him. They couldn't themselves. They failed him so. Well, we almost have that same feeling sometimes. We don't realize that Jesus Christ died and poured out his life to cover those sins. Now, this does not encourage loose living or casual dealing with sin. But do we really realize it, that when we sin and confess it to the Lord, that God delights to forgive us? It brings him joy to forgive us. He bruised his Son in order to have this privilege. And he doesn't want us, after we confess it, to sit around doing penance for a few days and feeling bad about it until finally we think, well, now I felt bad long enough, maybe I can crawl into his presence again. As soon as we confess it, he wants us to say, thank you, Lord, your steadfast love is the same. I can't fathom it, but you love me. And that sin is as though I never committed it. And I stand in Christ, in your presence, enjoying your love. His love is steadfast. Nothing will ever change it. Well, Psalm 107, in this version, you know, Psalm 107 is this psalm that goes through and shows people getting into great troubles and predicaments, and then how God delivers them, and then says, oh, that they would praise him. Well, in this version, it starts out, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Then it shows the trouble they got into, and then it shows how he delivered them, and then in verse 8, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Again, darkness, and then deliverance when they cry to him. Verse 15, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Then another example of sickness and trouble and his deliverance. And then verse 21, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. And then another story, going down to the sea and getting in a great storm, crying to God and being delivered. And verse 31, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Goes on to describe a little bit more what he does, how he delights to satisfy the hungry, to lift up those who are bowed down, who are humble. And it ends up in here, verse 43, whoever is wise, let him give heed to them these things. Let men consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Do we take time to consider the steadfast love of the Lord and let it warm our hearts? And let it issue in praise of a heart that's enjoying his love. Nothing can make us love him more, I don't think, than to just, as we go on and as we, through the Word, get to know more who he is, this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet he loves us. Well, we can't help but have our hearts drawn out in a deeper love and deeper worship of him. When I came across this Psalm 107, I wrote at the beginning of it that this psalm is about steadfast love. And at the end of it, I sang to the Lord a song that has delighted my heart many times. I'm overshadowed by his mighty love, love eternal, changeless, pure. Overshadowed by his mighty love, rest is mine, serene, secure. He died to ransom me from sin. He lives to keep me day by day. I'm overshadowed by his mighty love, love that brightens all my way. Do we live overshadowed by his love? Do we really let it soak into our hearts that he loves us? It can really make a difference in our living. It can change the whole tenor of our lives. Why do we do Bible study? Do we do it because we know we owe so much to the Lord and we have so far to go in this Christian life and we really should study God's Word? Or do we do it with the realization that he loves us and we have been brought into an intimate, warm, loving relationship to him? And the more we come to the Word of God and the more we know him better there, the more he will enjoy our love and the more we will enjoy his love. This is what God is getting at. He wants us. He wants our love so badly that the greatest commandment that he has given in the Word is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. We're so important to him. And he loves us so much and so wants our love that that's the most important commandment that he has given. do we need any more to convince us how important we are to Him? Let's turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a tremendous complement of the book of Song of Solomon. And, you know, there are certain psalms and certain portions of Scripture that God has used repeatedly in my life. And I like to go back to them frequently to get a new glimpse of the Lord, to get a new glimpse of His love. And I would suggest that you start keeping a page in which you write down verses or portions which especially help you to know Him better, to enjoy Him more, to love Him more, to see Him more clearly, and that you go back to them frequently. Don't lose the impressions that He gives you from these portions. Well, Psalm 45 is one portion like that to me. Some years ago when I was in school, every year a dear old Southern preacher, a simple old man called Dad Bias, used to come up and speak for 1 week in chapel. And all he did was just magnify the Lord before us. And he just would so radiate Christ, and then with his old voice, which wasn't beautiful at all, but he'd break out into singing, my wonderful Lord, by angels and seraphs in heaven adored, I bow at thy shrine, my Savior divine, my wonderful, wonderful Lord. He'd just exalt the Lord before us and make us just see him in a new way. For instance, he said, I have seen the face of Jesus. Tell me not of aught beside. I have heard the voice of Jesus, and my soul is satisfied. Well, one year he took Psalm 45, and he was going to preach on it that whole week. And I think he got through verse 3. Because he gets so involved in describing this wonderful king that this portion tells about that he couldn't move on. Well, that started me to really meditate upon this psalm and to memorize the first portion, the first half of it. And I'd just like to mention the story behind this psalm, I think. This, you know, verse 10 says, Hearken, O daughter, and consider. And in the Oriental terminology, it doesn't mean the daughter of the king, it means the bride of the king. And she had been brought to marry this king. She was the bride of this wonderful king, the envy of all the girls in the country. But you know what she was doing instead of going on to enjoy his love and to give him her love? She was pining away homesick for her father's house. She was so missing her parents. So much so that she wasn't even going on to enjoy the king. And the writer of the psalm is going to change her attitude. And you know how he does it? He starts to tell what this king is like. And in the verse, it says, My heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. He starts to tell about this king. And in the margin of one version, it says, My heart is bubbling up a good matter. He just couldn't keep it in. Then he starts to describe it. He says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You know, Jesus Christ, this one that we've been brought into this sweet relationship with, he's so much fairer than the children of men that he's not even in the same category. Song of Solomon, in one place it says he's altogether lovely. And another version says he's altogether desirable. And you and I know that no matter how sweet any earthly love is, it contains some disappointments. Every person on earth disappoints in some way, but not this one. The more we see him, and the more we go on to enjoy his love, the more we find out he's altogether desirable. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And if you and I, each one of us in this room, could pick out the one person on earth, the one man on earth that we admire the most, that we really admire the most. And we could line them up here. And then if we could take their good qualities, leaving out their bad ones, their good qualities, and combine them all in one person, this person still would not begin to approach the Lord Jesus. He is fairer than the children of men, than all of them combined. Grace is poured into his lips. Gracious speech that just brings joy to the heart. And grace poured, he loves to give and give and give and give. Grace. You know, another way we can bring joy to his heart is by receiving from him day by day all of his good gifts and all the grace and riches he wants to pour upon us. Because he's the kind of person that loves to give. And nothing brings greater joy to his heart than to give, than to enrich, than to pour upon us his goodness. We can bring him joy by doing this. What a wonder. What a king. Then it goes on to talk about, gird your sword upon your thigh, O most mighty, with your glory and with your majesty. And when you think of the things that we admire in a man, strength, and sort of in a king would be a majestic bearing. This one is the most mighty one. And yet, he is full of meekness. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. The combination of qualities in him is just beyond description. If we had time this morning, we would also go to Psalm 145. What time are we supposed to be out? 11. Sometime look up Psalm 145. It's another psalm that brings out this king and says that he's great and his greatness is unsearchable. And then it describes him as being one who is full of might and power and glory and splendor and majesty. All these wonderful characteristics. But then it shows that he's not just that. We would stand in fear if that were just what he was. But he's gracious. He's abundant in goodness, in kindness, and steadfast love. What a combination of qualities. And it goes on here to describe him more. His loving of righteousness, the gladness of his heart, the fragrance of his person, his worthiness. Back in Song of Solomon, it says that his name is as ointment poured forth. You know, you spill a bottle of perfume, and it really makes the room smell good, doesn't it? Well, it says that his name, just the speaking of his name, is like sweet ointment being poured forth. So the psalmist here describes this wonderful person. And then he says to this bride, he says, "Oh, hearken, O daughter, and consider." Think about it. Incline your ear. "Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship thou him." This king does greatly desire our beauty. Our face is beautiful to him. Our voice is sweet. But I wonder how often secondary things take our complete attention and we don't go on to enjoy his love and to give him our love. "Forget also your own people and your father's house." For some of us, it's not our own people or our father's house, but it's other things. And I think he would say to us this morning, forget also your own whatever it is. Your own ideas, your own plans, your own comfort. Your own other earthly relationships, not that we shouldn't be good wives, good mothers, but are there other relationships that threaten to be the idol of our heart and that rob us of going on to know Christ? What in our lives is more important than God to us? Why, the Bible shows us we should be good housekeepers, but is being a perfect housekeeper more important than God to us? Then it's our idol. What is our idol? What occupies most of the thoughts of most of our days. A dear friend of mine said this, "You tell me what you think about all day long, and I'll tell you what your idol is." Forget also your own, whatever it may be. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship him. When's the last time that you've taken the time to sit in his presence and to take some small portion of a psalm or some song or something that describes him and think about it and let your heart be raptured by a sight of him? And let your heart enjoy his love and therefore tell him, "I love you, Lord." When's the last time you've done that? Is this matter of Christian living sort of a dutiful thing to us? Just we do it because of duty or people expect it? Or just because we know that we're miserable inside and we've got to have something to satisfy our hearts? That's important. But our hearts will never find that satisfaction until they're satisfied in the person of Christ. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own, whatever it may be. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now in this particular psalm, it gives another promise down in verse 16. This relationship wasn't going to just stop in their enjoying one another. This is going to be an important part of it, but it was going to have some other results too. Verse 16 says, "Instead of your fathers shall be your children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." God has brought us to himself for a purpose. And the one eternal purpose is his enjoyment. But also through our lives, he wants to see other children brought to him. But this doesn't just happen by our determining, "I got a witness, it's going to kill me, but I've got a witness. Why, look at so-and-so has won so-and-so to the Lord, and I've never won anyone, and I'm ashamed. I can't stand up in church and tell them anyone I've ever won to the Lord." No, if we really go on to admire and worship and love him and to enjoy his love, forgetting whatever it is that's hindering, then instead of that hindrance will be our children, whom we may make princes in all the earth. God will give us spiritual children in his season, whom we can make help them grow in the Lord and make them princesses for God upon this earth, if we'll go on to cultivate our relationship with him. It's all centered in him and his love. And really going on to enjoy this. Do we want to be the best mothers in the natural realm? We're not going to be unless we really go on to enjoy his love. Because as our lives are more and more permeated with his love, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, then we become the channels of that love. And our children, instead of seeing a mother who, at least a good part of the time, shows forth the unloveliness of her old nature, our children are going to see the love of God. They're going to have a godly mother. We're going to be better mothers. But often, in our attempt to be good mothers or good housewives or good wives, we substitute this ambition for Christ. We devote all of our time to trying to be good mothers, to doing this, doing that, doing the other thing for our children. Maybe spending hours baking things for them. I'm not against baking. But if we neglect our relationship with Jesus Christ, if we don't take the time to enjoy his love, to give him our love, we're robbing our children of the most important thing in the mother, that is, a godly life. This is the secret basic secret of success in every area of life. Now, along this same line, I'd just like to mention one other thing. This has been a thrill to me. You know, we have been told, and we've known for many years, that God has made us each different because He can use us in a different way. We can serve Him in different ways. You can reach out and witness to people that I could never witness to because of who you are and what you're like and your sphere of contact and the kind of person that would be drawn to you that wouldn't be drawn to me. In our service, God has many, many different types of servants. But you know, there's something even deeper than that. And when this really hit my heart, it really thrilled me. And that is that God made each one of us different because for time and for eternity, we can each bring Him joy in a different way. Each soul is a vast reservoir from which God can receive eternal pleasure. And each one will bring Him pleasure for eternity in a little different way. God is our Father, we're His children, and you know that your children bring you joy in a different way. You wouldn't have them all to be identical, would you? Because each one has special traits that make you and your husband smile at one another in just a little different way. And God is a God of infinite variety. He could have, if I were doing this thing, I think I would have made a perfect mold and then made us all just like that. But He didn't, and He had reasons. He made each one of us different. And each one of us gives Him new experiences. Your worship of Him rises in a little different way than mine does. Your love brings Him joy in just a little different way than mine does. We're each important to Him in the same basic way, but we each bring Him joy in a different way. And this is a thrilling thing to me. It's not enough to Him that Myrnie every day comes into His presence and expresses her love. That gives Him joy. But when I come, it gives Him additional joy, and it gives Him a new experience. And when you come, He wants your love. You are important to Him. Just as important as Billy Graham. Oh, now, God is using Billy Graham in a way He'll never use you and me. But in this basic relationship that God so longs for, you can bring Him as much joy as Billy Graham can. And when it really dawned upon my heart that God wasn't looking at me and thinking, there's Ruth, I wish I'd have made her like Myrnie or like Yvonne. No, He wasn't thinking that at all. He made no mistake. He's not sorry one bit. Our sovereign God made me like He made me. And as I love Him, as I worship Him, and as I let Him live His life through me, all day long, I give Him new experiences of joy. We're really important to Him. There isn't time this morning to really go into this. But in this matter of God's love to us, and the extent of it, do we really realize that His love is expressed in the circumstances that He permits in our lives? The very circumstances that sometimes might make us sit back and think, does He really love me? If He really loved me, would He do that to me? That very circumstance is permitted by love, by His love, because He knows it's for our good. And because He's more concerned about our true welfare than He is our superficial happiness. That's the way it is with our children, isn't it? I hate to spank my little kids. I just hate to. But I have to. I remember about 3 days after Dean passed away, The first circumstance came up that I had to spank Brian, and it almost killed me. Here he had just lost his daddy, and I had to spank him. And I took the Uncle Billy, we call it, the belt, and I spanked him. And afterwards, I sat down and I cried. Brian looked at me, and you know, Brian knows I spank him because I love him. And that spanking drew us closer together. It was for his good, and it deepened our relationship. And when God permits circumstances that we wouldn't choose, he chastens us because he loves us. And how it grieves his heart when we get bitter, whether it be for an hour or for a day or for a week or for years. How it grieves his heart when we get bitter. And when he, in his love, interested in our truest welfare, knowing what's best for us, he permits certain circumstances, and then we're against him. We question it. How it would have grieved my heart that day if Brian would have gone in the other room and refused to talk to me. It would have killed me. God loves us so much that he desires our truest good. All his plans are for our greatest possible good. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And yet we question him. But if we take the time to let his love really permeate our hearts, then we're going to be filled, whatever happens, we're going to be filled with the thought, this is permitted by God who loves me, and it's for my good, although I don't understand it. Because he loves me, and he's demonstrated it by bruising his own son, by letting his son pour out his soul into death and suffer intense agony for me. Then can't I trust him in this? Even though I don't understand, we don't have to understand if we realize how much he loves us. Not too long ago, something happened to me that I didn't understand. Why would God permit this to happen? But I knew better than to question him. He's revealed so much that his plans are for our good and that he really loves me. But as I was thinking about this thing, over the record player there at home, I have two girls living with me. One is a nurse, and when she came, moved in, she brought in some beautiful records. And over the record player came this song. There is no answer. There is no human way to understand the ways of strife, the ways of life that God hath planned. I cannot question why the Savior had to die. I must believe that it is part of God's great plan. No other love I've known has such compassion shown. Only God can save a fallen man. Knowing this, why should I blindly stumble on my way? Knowing this, why don't I trust him and obey? Until that glorious day, whatever comes my way, I will not question the reason why. Now, why won't I question? Because no other love has such compassion shown. And if God loved me so much that he let his son die, then I can trust his love in every circumstance. He's too wise to ever make a mistake. He's too loving to ever do anything unkind. And the more we let his love permeate our hearts, and the more we take time to realize how important we are to him and how much he loves us, the more our hearts will respond in love, and the more we'll realize, I can trust him. I can thank him for this circumstance because it comes from a heart of love. And our whole lives will be changed if we will day by day take time to enjoy his love. Take time to let the Holy Spirit shed it abroad in our hearts. And our lives will rise in a love for him that we've never known before. We'll bring him joy that we've never known before. And our lives will have this underlying bedrock of a realization of His love, so that no matter what comes, we'll know God loves us, and we will respond in love to Him. There's a song that for years has really meant much to me, and it says this: I would trust the Lord more fully, now and always, simply move in the conscious, calm enjoyment of the Father's tender love. You and I are important to Him. His pleasure is wrapped up in us. His love isn't something that just a take it or leave it thing. It's not an algebraic equation with no emotional content. But He loves us, and His joy is wrapped up in us. And as we go on in this wonderful, intimate relationship, then He joys over us with joy. He rests in His love. He rejoices over us with singing. Where does God find rest? In you and in me. In our love, in His love. Where does God find the greatest pleasure that He can experience? In you and in me, as we love Him and enjoy His love. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we realize that in our realization of Your love, we've just started. Your love is as a vast ocean, never ending. And we're like little children playing around with the pebbles at the seashore. But the little bit that we've seen has warmed our hearts. And the fact that You should love us and Your joy should be wrapped up in us is truly something we cannot understand with our minds, but it warms our hearts like sunshine. And we pray that each one of us here will day by day take the time to enjoy Your love, to bring You the pleasure of reciprocated love. We do love You, Lord, and our love is so small compared to what it should be, but we love You with a greater love than we've ever known for anyone else. And our lives are Yours, Lord. We want them to rise constantly as a sweet savor, as a sweet fragrance to You. And we look to You, Lord, to so fill us with the realization of how much You love us, to so permeate our hearts by Thy Holy Spirit, that our love for You will be deepened and increased, that from our lives You will constantly get joy. Lord, that Your love will so permeate our hearts that we cannot question whatever comes our way. We'll just trust You in love to order the circumstances of our lives, though it may not be as we would choose, yet to order them for our truest good, for our deepest advancement. We've seen in the past, Lord, how some of the hardest things we've gone through have done the most to draw us closer to You, and it's with a trust in Your love that we remind You that we belong to You, and we want our lives to be ordered as You please for our eternal welfare. Lord, we truly would trust You more fully, and now and always we want to move in the conscious, calm enjoyment of Your tender love. And to this end, we pray You will not let us be complacent. Not let us let other idols rob us of the best in life. But cause us day by day to seek You, to know You better in Your word, and to let Your love warm our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.